Today, I want to talk about whether or not election is conditional or unconditional. The Arminian view is that God chooses people based on what he finds in that individual. In other words, they see man's act of faith in coming to embrace Christ as a condition. And it's that condition that God sees within them that's met that he uses then to elect them. So that since God foresaw that individual exercising their free will and coming and running to embrace God and placing saving faith in him, he saw that. He then used that as a condition to choose them for eternal life. That is called conditional election. In contrast to that, the Calvinists take the position of unconditional election, which means, effectively, God looks at you in your lost state and he sees nothing in you that is worthy of saving you or electing you or anything else, setting his love on you. So that you are elected to salvation based on reasons found in God, not found in you. That is called unconditional election. What I believe is that as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I believe that election involves God's foreknowledge because I see it right here in front of me. Okay? Now, this verse right here, you may not know this, but this verse right here is one of the main verses that the Arminian view uses to form the idea of conditional election, so that the Arminian comes along and reads this verse and says, here it is. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So then comes this logical reasoning. God chose people by his foreknowledge. Well, what does that mean? Foresight. God then, who's omniscient, got his omniscient telescope and he looked down through time and he saw the gospel being preached. Then he saw certain ones coming in response to the gospel and receiving Christ. So he chose those to be elected to salvation. And he also saw those that would reject him as well. So that elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that is, may I say, very logical for this reason. When we come to the scriptures and we're studying these matters, what we're looking for in the middle of all this is fairness, right? I mean, we serve a God of love. God so loved the world. I mean, that's how we got into this thing. So as we study this, we're very concerned right up front that as we move through, we find fairness to validate the fact that God is indeed loving. We see elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and the simplest, logical, most logical way to explain all this is that he looked down through time, he saw those who would choose him, and reacted by choosing them. That is so fair. And it's so logical that immediately we're satisfied, the issue is done, and we can go on with our life. There's a problem, however, with that, as logical as it is. The problem is this. If you will just come back to the issue and begin to study the New Testament, one of the first things you find is that five times the word foreknowledge is used. Five times. That's quick. You find that right away. Then, if you begin to look at the context and the implication of the usage, you'll find that each time it implies more than foresight. You will find that it implies foreordination. Now, your logical view becomes messed up really fast. Because now it's beyond foresight and God just reacting. Now it involves God being involved in the picture more extensively than that. And that happens very quickly, and I want to take you through that. Five times in the New Testament, the word carries the thought of foreordination. Do you know what foreordination means? It means simply to determine or appoint beforehand. You got to really stretch now in your thinking. Due to the nature of God and the ways of God, what God foresees, he is already involved in. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine because we don't operate like that. We can't. But what he foresees, he is already involved in. Listen to the words of Robert Haldane from his commentary on the book of Romans. The foreknowledge of God necessarily implies his purpose or decree with respect to the thing foreknown. For God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. God's foreknowledge cannot in itself be the cause of any event, but events must be produced by His decree and ordination. It is not because God foresees a thing that it is decreed, but He foresees it because it is ordained by Him to happen in the order of His providence. Therefore, His foreknowledge and decrees cannot be separated, for the one implies the other. When He decrees that a thing shall be, He foresees that it will be. He goes on to say, thus, believers are called elect according to the foreknowledge of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and in the same chapter in verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and here foreknown signifies, as it's rendered in the King James, foreordained. Now all of that is to say this, if you imagine God properly, you will imagine Him outside the time continuum. So that in reality, God isn't looking down through time in a telescope. God is outside of time. We tend to put Him behind the telescope in time somewhere, looking down into time future with some time behind Him. He is not in time looking through His telescope into the future. He's outside of time. And what He looks at as it relates to mankind and the history of mankind and His plan of redemption is a time continuum that from His perspective is very, very short. The beginning of man's history to the end is very, very short. So that as God looks at it at a glance, it's all right there in front of Him. You follow me? There's no telescope thing. It's right in front of Him. Very brief, very little, because God is so big. So, what He sees going on is only what, as God, He is allowed to go on. When we come to these matters of foreordination and foreknowledge, you must realize that foreknowledge in terms of salvation is more than just seeing a thing in advance. What He sees, He's already involved in. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 to verse 23. Peter preaches to this multitude, and he addresses them about what they have done according to their own free will. He says, at the end of this verse, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You made the choice to see Jesus Christ crucified. It's man's end of it. Here's God's end of it in the same sentence. He says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and, what's the word, foreknowledge of God. So here is God's arranging and allowing and determining of everything and woven into the picture as man operating on his own free will. But all of this is simply to say this, that foreknowledge involves a foreordination. Go to Romans chapter 8. Paul takes the same position. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is one of the most comprehensive, airtight statements of the process of salvation to be found anywhere. And here we read in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This has been called, in a wonderful way, by theologians, the golden links in the chain of salvation. I like that term. And once the process begins in the mind of God and foreknowledge, in eternity past, it doesn't end until you have the person caught in the process in eternity future glorified. No one is falling through the cracks here. But here you see the term foreknowledge. And right after it, the term predestination. Again, that is to say that foreknowledge involves foreordination. But there's more. Foreknowledge also involves predetermined intimacy. So when I come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and I read elect according to the foreknowledge of God, If I'm to properly understand the term, I must properly understand how knowledge is used in the Bible. This idea for God to know someone. I have to understand that. Now, the way I gain understanding of that is I go through the Bible and I look at how the term is used. So you go to the Old Testament and you come along and you find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Here, when you read Adam knew Eve, what is it saying? This is what you call a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? It's a substitute word. This is a euphemism for loving affection and intimacy, so intimate that a baby comes out of it, right? So here is the word in the Bible, new, and it describes a loving, intimate relationship. You go on in the Bible, you come to Amos, to chapter 3, to verse 2, and God says concerning the nation of Israel, "You only have I known among the families of the earth. Of all the families of the earth and nations, only you have I chosen to have this kind of intimate, loving relationship with." You come to Jeremiah, chapter 1, to verse 5, and God says this shocking thing about Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you to be a prophet among the nations." God is saying to Jeremiah, "I set my love upon you. I determined an intimate, loving relationship with you long before you were even formed in the womb." It's the way God operates. Jesus uses this term, know, in a negative way, but with the same connotation in Matthew. I want you to turn there to Matthew chapter 7, to verse 23. And here he has the members of the human race in front of him. And he is searching their hearts, their lives, for the determining factor of where they're going to spend eternity. These people standing in front of him in this verse are rejected and sent into exile from his presence forever. The criteria upon which he bases that judgment is an intimate, loving relationship with him. These are people that were involved in church. They were ushers. They were, parking lot people. They served on committees. They did all kinds of wonderful religious things. But he says, "My pronouncement of you is that you are a worker of iniquity." They protest with all the things they did in church. He says, "Sorry. You're a worker of iniquity. The bottom line about your life is that you must depart from me." For what reason? "I never knew you. I never had a loving, intimate relationship with you. For that reason, you must depart from my presence forever." So all the way through the Bible, when you deal with this term know, you're dealing with a loving, intimate relationship with God. When you come to the word foreknowledge and you look at it, you've got to have that understanding there. You have to have the understanding of the foreordination that's involved in the full word and the way God works. And then you begin to understand what it means when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It means to have God set his love upon you in eternity past. So then you come to Jeremiah 31 verse 3 and you read this and it makes all kinds of sense. "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.' Therefore," this is a very important therefore. Anytime you see therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. "Therefore," I know that's the deepest thought of the day, "but therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So that foreknowledge has to do with God's knowledge of people, yes, and choosing them for a love relationship in eternity past. So election involves God's foreknowledge. Election, in case you haven't been seeing it already creeping up on you, election also involves predestination. I want you to go back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 to verse 29. Romans 8:29. Predestination is to some people a scary word in the body of Christ. You mention it in a little Bible study in certain areas, and it's like you've said the predestination word, and it's messed everybody up. Don't say it, don't even bring it up. We don't talk about that around here. Don't believe in it. Well, it's not a big mystical thing, really. Frankly, if you can understand foreknowledge, predestination's a snap. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. The word predestined here comes from the Greek word proorizo, which simply means to mark out before or to appoint before. So that predestination has to do with the plan that God has for those that he is foreknown in a love relationship. So what it involves then is a predetermined destination. Now let me see if you can find the predetermined destination of those he has foreknown in Romans 8:29. Look at the verse. See if you can find the predetermined destination. Those that he foreknew, he also predestined. Where's the destination? To be conformed into the image, I'm hinting now, into the image of Jesus Christ. What is the predetermined destination for your life today if you're a Christian? Let me put it to you this way. What is God's biggest priority for your life? What is God's number one goal of the day for your life? What is God's number one goal for eternity for your life? Simply this. He wants to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. So here we find good news in the Bible that if you're a Christian, God has a predetermined plan for your life. I like that. It takes all the guesswork out of my life. I don't have to sit around and decide what I want to be, in the ultimate sense anyway, spiritually. Because God's already decided it for me. He wants to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. So, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The end of that is that you will end up in eternity glorified, perfectly shaped, finally, ultimately forever in the image of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be what you're going to enjoy forever. And I can't wait for that. But whom he foreknew, he predestined. So, let me ask you this. Let's back up. We'll sweep all this in here now. Was there a condition that God found in man to predestine him? You see, the common answer to that is, as we have seen, yes, God looked down through time. He saw the reaction of the person as they came running in response to the gospel to place saving faith in Christ. He used that as the condition. He chose them based on that. That's the condition. Now, if you're still hugging that condition, let me ask you a question. Having looked at depravity last time, realizing that when Adam fell, he fell so hard he killed himself spiritually. He ended up dead. He fell. End result was he was dead. God said, the day that you sin, you will surely what? Die. Spiritual death. Man fell into total depravity. He is dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. If God looks through time, as it were, and he sees that person, and he finds that person responding to the gospel, coming in faith, embracing God, all of this, then that leaves a big unanswered question. The question is, where does that dead person get that living faith? How does that dead man get up and respond to the message and run to God? A man would sooner get up out of a tomb and run around the graveyard. It's a major issue. So that where does he get the faith that caused him to respond and then causes God to choose him? Well, I will acknowledge that God sees that in that person, that faith. But I cannot ignore Ephesians 2:1 that says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." I cannot ignore 2 Corinthians 4:4 that says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. I cannot ignore 2 Corinthians 14 that says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and get this, neither can he know them. Further, Genesis 6:5 says God wiped out the human race because the thoughts of man's heart were evil and wicked. How often? Continually, always. And how much is that? Continually and always. So we come to the Bible, and what we see here is that if God foresees in man a faith in Christ, a saving faith placed in Christ, man running to respond to the gospel, and if he uses that as a condition to save man, then you're left with a looming question, where did he get that faith? And the answer to that is this. The faith that he foresees is a faith that he himself creates. That is the answer to that. If you don't believe me, listen to Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You were unable to work it up. You were dead. You didn't have it. You didn't have the capability. God comes along in mercy and loves, and he gives you that gift of faith. Jesus said exactly the same thing, only a different way. He said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the faith that he foresees is a faith that he himself creates. Now you're beginning to see who's really in charge of salvation after all. So what's the point of all this? If God is going to be just and fair, one sin polluted and brought a curse on the entire universe. One sin. That's how intense one sin affects an utterly, infinitely holy God. We're talking fair, remember? So now, if God is to deal with man fairly, then God must be just. If we're going to talk fair, we'll have to talk justice. If God is going to be just and fair, then he must eternally condemn every sinner from his presence forever. So, I don't know how long you want to talk fairness, but what you begin to realize is that God has chosen to go in his love beyond fair. God has chosen to go in his love all the way to mercy. What is mercy? Well, justice is getting what you deserve, which in our case as sinners is hell. What is mercy? Not getting what you do deserve, right? You don't get the justice you deserve. That's mercy. Here is the great thing. God has chosen to go beyond fair and beyond justice, all the way up into mercy. So that in Christ, by his blood, we don't get what we do deserve. He took what we deserved on the cross. But it gets even better. God has chosen to go beyond even mercy up into grace. You know what grace is all about? Grace involves God lavishing upon you what you never could deserve or merit in any way, shape, or form. That is this wonderful forgiveness, this great glorification, this incredible life of glory with him forever. That's grace. That's grace. Undeserved favor. So you get in the middle of all this and you get hung up on this fair thing until you realize God went beyond fair to mercy, beyond mercy to grace. And then in grace, what he did is he took hold of the whole operation in such a way that, including criteria that we know nothing of, he could move among the masses of humanity in their sinful state and pull out from among them the maximum amount of individuals to spend forever in heaven with him. And in mercy, he then elected those individuals, again, based on criteria we don't understand, but knowing he did it above and beyond mercy and fairness, even into grace. And suddenly our hearts begin to thrill. And as you think about the fact that you're a Christian, your heart begins to throb with gratitude. And you begin to realize, this is the God I serve. This is the love that will not let me go. This is the love that led me to repentance. And it changes your entire perspective on your Savior. And your life permanently, radically changes. So then you read Romans 9:16, where it says, So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That is what salvation is about. So what's the point of all this? That the safety of God's plan to mercifully redeem some men from a lost, rebellious human race lies not on man's end, but on God's end. And we will see more of that as we move along. So let me ask you, my friend, a question today. Is God's election conditional or is it unconditional? It is unconditional. What is it based on? Nothing found in the person, really. But it's based on what is found in God, who is love. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, here it is, according to the good pleasure of his will, because of the goodness of God's heart as love, he has figured out a way to save the maximum amount of people. This God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has figured out a way that goes beyond our understanding to save a maximum amount of people to spend forever in heaven with him. And he has the whole thing under control. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, who said this: I doubt not that the Lord has settled concerning every one of his elect the exact time when they shall pass from death unto life, the precise instrumentality by which they shall be converted, the exact word that will strike with power on their mind, the period of conviction they shall undergo, and the instant they shall burst into the joyful liberty of a simple faith in Christ. It is all settled, all arranged, and predetermined in the divine purpose. I agree with that completely. And that is God's end of it. But we have seen all along in this series, that's one side of the issue, and the other side is down here, among us, man's end of it. So here's this mind-boggling thing, that election involves foreknowledge, election involves predestination, but election also involves the call of salvation going out to all men. Isn't that amazing? God chooses on his end. But God also goes out pleading among all men, calling every man to repentance, calling every man to come and receive his forgiveness, every man to come and find life in Christ. You cannot ignore that. And that comes down to man's side. The same one that says they cannot come except the Father draw them, Jesus, in Mark 16:15. Can you turn there in your Bible? And Jesus said to them, these are the men he had discipled for a number of years. He says, go into all the world. Now, how far might that be? All the way. Go into all the world and preach the good news to only those with an E stamped on their scalp. Go to every barbershop in the land and ask the barber how many have been getting their hair cut with an E stamped on their scalp mysteriously. Spurgeon used to say, God never asked us to go around and lift up people's shirt to see if there was E stamped on their back for elect. See, we're down on man's side of it now. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature. And in verse 16, he says, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. How many do you think whoever is? And then he says, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Here is a fair chance for every man. This is man's end of it. So the Bible is clear that God offers salvation to all who will call upon his name. And in Romans 10:13 it says, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I rejoice in these truths that are taught in the scripture. God clearly does choose, but man also must accept God's invitation to salvation. And the way goes out to all. The invitation goes out to all. It was Jesus Christ himself who put the responsibility right into man's lap when he opened up his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, you repent and believe in the gospel. Your end of this as a human being is not to figure out who is elect, who's chosen and who isn't chosen, but to hear my words. And to see your sinful condition and to hear my call to forgiveness, your end is to repent and believe. So it comes down to this. I believe that God will save his elect. And I also believe that if I do not preach the gospel, that the blood of men will be laid at my door. That's my end of it. So you say, well, what do you believe about election and predestination as it relates to Calvinism versus Arminianism? I'll tell you exactly what I believe. When a Calvinist says that all things happen according to the predestination of God, he speaks the truth, though I am not willing to be called a Calvinist. When an Arminian says that when man sins, the sin is his own, and that if he continues in sin and rejects Christ and perishes, his eternal damnation will lie entirely at his own door, I believe he also speaks the truth, though I am not willing to be called an Arminian. You see, there's truth in both of these systems. And that is why I am only willing to be called a Christian. One who believes that Christ alone can save and will save any who will come. He will not in any wise cast them out. I will take the name Christian because I have taken Christ as my Savior. And I encourage you to do the same thing and to rejoice in the fact that God has a great plan of salvation that has been so worked that as many as he could possibly save, he will save. And he will see them in heaven with him forever. And I thank God I am one of those. Are you? Are you his? Once you're his, you will be forever his. You will forever sing his praises in glory. And you will marvel forever that of all those that he chose, somehow you got into the loop and he chose you too. And that is worth an eternity of thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for these truths in Scripture. Thank you most of all that even when we get to the point where our understanding short circuits, there looms in front of us the cross, which we can understand, even a child can understand, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that there is no pit so deep, there is no sin so great, but that if we will simply come and confess our sins, you will forgive us. God, for anyone here that doesn't know you today, may you draw them today to that place of repentance and forgiveness in Christ and an experience of your endless, everlasting love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.